Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus. As the confession puts it, born of the Virgin Mary. The child born to save his people from their sin. This child born of Mary was fully human, fully man, real flesh and blood. Subject to human weakness, to hunger, to thirst, and yes, he grew tired and eventually he was killed and he died. True man. Isaiah 9:6, the prophet says, centuries before Jesus was born, for unto us a child is born. Now what is interesting is what he goes on to say, which is so important, the very next phrase, unto us a son is given. It is this son that is given that is the theme of the Gospel of John. A theme that was shocking to the people of John's day, but a truth that is vital for us today and for our salvation. So John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, John says earlier, verse 1, the Word who was with God and was God, the second person of the Trinity, the living Word, the Son of God, the one who created, the Scripture tells us, all things, who rules over all things, He has become flesh. And John adds, we have seen Him. We've seen Him with our own eyes. We've literally, physically seen Him, observed Him, and we are testifying to you of what we saw. Later in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John the Apostle writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, Christmas is not just about the birth of a baby boy. The significance of this birth is that God has come in the flesh. John's Gospel is the one that records after his resurrection, inviting Thomas to literally handle his body and take his finger and touch his wounds and put his hand on his thigh, the wound on his thigh. When John says that the Word became flesh, he is speaking quite literally. The Creator Himself took upon Himself flesh and blood through Mary. The Word, he says, became flesh. It doesn't imply that the Word ceased being the eternal Word, nor does it imply that He became something new. Rather, the infinite Word took upon Himself flesh. We know that flesh is often used in Scripture as a synonym for that which is sinful. So the Scripture speaks of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But not here. John is saying that the eternal Word took on human nature, true flesh, real humanity, that which made Himself subject to the curse, But Jesus was born and lived a sinless life. He was without sin. And yet in his human nature, he suffered the effects of the fall in his flesh. And so he became tired. He was hungry. He experienced pain. And he eventually died. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that is Christ, the Word, Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. The scriptures teach that in taking on flesh and blood, the Son of God did not give up his divine nature. He kept his deity even while he took on broken, sinful flesh. So Jesus Christ, the Word, is one person with two natures. He is fully man. He is flesh and blood, and yet fully God. One of the heresies that arose in the late first century and addressed by some of the apostles in their epistles was a denial that Christ came in the flesh. They taught that God just appeared as a man. He seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really. John is countering that thinking and that teaching. In 1 John 4:3, he even says, "Any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." In 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon declared that Christians confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. The Word became flesh and is fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures joined for eternity in one person. John says this incarnate Word, the eternal Word that became flesh, dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" is significant and it's filled with imagery. And we talked about it, that is my message last week, I talked about it. It means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. John says the infinite Word took on flesh, human nature. He pitched a tent. He tabernacled or tented with us. This imagery would not have been lost on the early Christians and Jews. You recall the Old Testament tabernacle, a tent, was set up in the middle of the camp. And the glory of God, referred to as the Shekinah glory, a bright cloud in the daytime and a fire at night, and that which protected and guided Israel, came and rested upon that tent. We read in Exodus chapter 40, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The tent of meeting, as it is sometimes called, was where God manifested his visible presence. And from the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses and to Aaron and on some occasions, even the elders of Israel and even the people. It was where sinners approached God very carefully. They came only as commanded, or like Nadab and Abihu, they were killed. God is holy. But now in Christ, the Shekinah glory, John says, has tabernacled, has tented among us by taking on real humanity, real flesh, real blood. And yet there's a difference, an important difference. The old tabernacle ministered death to sinners, didn't it? Entering the tabernacle or touching anything that was holy brought death. But touching the incarnate Word, Jesus the Christ, the new tabernacle, brings life. It brings healing. It brings blessing. It brings salvation. Like the old tabernacle, the glory of the Lord rested and radiated from Christ. We beheld His glory, John says. It could be the royal we. He could be saying, I beheld His glory, which was true, but more probably it's a reference to all the apostles, maybe even the larger group of disciples that surrounded Christ throughout His earthly ministry. They all beheld His glory. More than a physical sight. There would have been that. But this word beheld has the idea of thoughtful contemplation. It speaks of mentally seeing as well as physical seeing. It indicates an understanding and a comprehension of that which is beheld. The disciples lived with Christ for 3 years. They ate with Him. They walked many miles with Him. They conversed privately with Him. They listened to Him teach. They saw Him do miraculous things. Their conclusion was that this was a glory reflective of heaven. A glory such as one would only expect in one who is from the Father. The word glory, you know it. We sing the doxology. The Greek word here that John uses is doxa, from which we get doxology. It's a hymn of praise to God. Peter writes of this as well in reference to the transfiguration. This is 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard His voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the mount, commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was visibly glorified before them. This glory, this aura of divinity, this inherent majesty of Jesus Christ was that of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus radiated the glory of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. I'd like you to notice that phrase, only begotten. We need to be careful not to misunderstand that phrase. The Nicene Creed expresses it, begotten, not made. Also, it uses the phrase, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Only begotten is not a reference to Christ's birth. It doesn't speak of the beginning of something, but rather points to the uniqueness or the position of Christ, His rank. He is first over all things. All the hosts of heaven. All the children of God. All of creation. Christ is first over all. The incarnate Word, the eternal God, the sovereign creator, John goes on to say, was full of grace and of truth. The word grace that he uses here is a word that has the idea of winsomeness, and of beauty, and of goodness. In modern Greek, this word is used and understood in the sense of charm. Not as a lucky charm, but as in charming. In Christ, we see the love of God manifested. We see God's kindness, His mercy toward sinners. We see Jesus caring for the needy. He said the Son of Man came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. We see Jesus welcoming children, Matthew 19:14. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We even see Jesus welcoming sinners. So in Matthew 11:28, He says, Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John was a witness to a gracious Savior who showed compassion and tenderness and love to those suffering from the curse of sin. John was a witness to all of this. But then he goes on and he says, the Word was also full of truth. Truth is simply that which is real, that which is genuine. It was a dominant theme throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus is truth. Now the Scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And he has been from the beginning, always raising doubts about God. Satan asserts in one way or another that there is no truth. There are no absolutes. There are no eternal verities. But God's Word assures us that there is absolute truth. And Jesus, the incarnate Word, claimed to be truth. He said, I am the way and the truth. And He used the definite article. Not just truth. He is the truth. As Pilate examined Him, Jesus said that He came into the world to witness to the truth, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came into the world to reveal God to us. Dr. William Barclay puts it this way, in a world of shadows and fog, Jesus makes things clear. He is truth in the flesh. And He reveals truth to those who would hear Him. Truth about ourselves, truth about our sin, our alienation from God and one another. Truth about God, about His holiness, as well as His grace. John wants us to understand the beauty, the grace, the genuineness of the incarnate Word. There's another witness of this as well. His name is John the Baptist. And John mentions him in verse 15, John chapter 1. He says, John bore witness of Him. And he cried out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. What an interesting statement that is. John was 6 months older than Jesus, actually, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 1. He started his ministry before Christ as well. He was before Christ in time and in seniority, if you will. But he announces that the one coming behind him, after him, is really in front of him. My successor is actually my predecessor. John the Baptist disciples were a little confused about all of this, and they had questions to ask, but the prophet was not. He knew that the herald was inferior to the king he was announcing. As great a prophet as John was, and Jesus himself said there was none greater than John, born of woman. Yet Christ is greater. John says he's superior. In verses 16 and 17, we're taken back to verse 14 in the Word. John says, and of his fullness, that is the incarnate Word, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This word fullness is the word pleroma. It means the sum total. It's that which is complete and that which is full. The word was used, for example, of a sailing ship that was fully staffed. Paul uses the word in Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in Christ dwells all the fullness, the pleroma, of the Godhead bodily in the flesh. All that God is. The fullness of God dwells in the incarnate Christ, in the incarnate Word. The disciples experienced this firsthand, and as a result, received, John says, grace upon grace, or blessing upon blessing. Literally, he says, grace instead of grace. It's a superlative. It's abounding grace. That's our God. And that's the incarnate Christ, the incarnate Word, abounding in grace. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We should also notice the contrast with the law. John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God gave the law through Moses, and he did so gloriously. In fact, Galatians 3:19 says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And God spoke from the cloud to Moses, but also on occasion to all of Israel. There was the Shekinah glory, the glorious presence that was visible of God. There was fire and lightning. The law had a glory about it. But the law brought judgment and death. So Paul says in Galatians 3:11, it is evident that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. You can never do enough good works to bring about your salvation. You can never do enough good stuff to be holy before a holy God. The law did not bring salvation. The law convicted of sin. Paul says, it was a schoolmaster. It instructs us of our guilt. And the judgment of the law is always the same. Death. The law had no grace. No pardon to sinners. In fact, did you know this? Of all the sacrifices, and there were many, there was not a single sacrifice that you could bring for willful sin. None. King David talked about this after his willful sin. There was no sacrifice he could bring, and yet God showed him grace. There's also a sense in which the law was not complete truth. The ceremonial law, the old tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, they were all really just types and shadows of truth. They pointed to the truth. They pictured the truth. But if we just had the law, if we just had the law without Christ, no one would be saved. In contrast, John says Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, brought both grace to undeserving sinners, forgiveness of sins, life eternal by grace, as well as truth. Truth about God, truth about our sinful hearts, truth about eternity. So the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him, because it is he and he alone who has the words of life." Well, in verse 18, John comes to the climax. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The law was given through Moses, who spoke with God. Face to face, we're told. Intimately, personally, without any mediator. And yet, we're told Moses never saw God. Neither in his essence, nor in the fullness of his glory. In fact, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." On one occasion, God hid Moses, we're told, in the cleft of the rock, in a crevice in the rock, and he let him see just the after effects of his glory. And the result of that was Moses' face shined so brightly that he had to veil it. But he never saw God. John's statement is rather emphatic, that God himself no one has seen. For one thing, he's a spirit and cannot be physically seen or represented. That's why the second commandment that we read earlier forbids graven images of any kind. But then John says, the Word that is incarnate, the Word born of Mary, has seen God, has been with God for eternity. Verse 1, he says, face to face with God. Verse 18, in the bosom of the Father. The same phrases used of Luke in chapter 16, verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus, the poor man that had died, in his bosom. It speaks of intimacy, of loving fellowship. No one has seen God. Even Moses has not seen God face to face. But the Word has. The Word has dwelt with the Father for eternity. He has done so in an intimate, perfect fellowship. He has been face to face with the Father. And now he dwells with us through the incarnation and reveals the Father to us. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me," Jesus says, "by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The Word, the only begotten Son of God, who has been with the Father face to face for eternity, has become flesh through Mary. He declares, he makes known to us, he reveals to us the Father of glory. That word "declares" is an interesting word. It's the word exegete. So it's a word that means to draw out or to interpret or declare. So to exegete something is to draw out the meaning of it, to explain it. The word incarnate, Christ, reveals to us the invisible God, who no one can see. It's not a physical revelation of God. Rather, it's revealing the glory, the pleroma, the fullness of God, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. The Word, Jesus Christ, who is light and truth, who is eternally one with the Father, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, has become flesh to show us the fullness and the glory of the Father. As he said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ knows all that the Father knows. And he exegetes him. He reveals him and declares him to us. Now, obviously, he does not reveal the exhaustive depths of God's knowledge. We can never know all that God knows. But he does give us, Christ does, the incarnate Word does, give us all that we need to know about the Father, all that we need to know about salvation, about our joy in Christ, about our obedience to Him, how to live for Him, all that we need for life and for godliness, Peter says, is given to us in Christ. And so, no one can come to the Father except through Christ. In 1 John 2:23, the Apostle says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father." That's why the Word became flesh. That's why the Son of God came to tabernacle among us, to show us, to explain to us, to exegete to us the Father of glory, and to reveal the fullness, the pleroma of that glory. The incarnate Word shows us the perfections of God, the loveliness of His character, the grace and goodness of God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ, because Christ alone reveals the Father. And that is why the Scripture says, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." That's why Christmas, the celebration of the Incarnation, is such a time of rejoicing for God's people. The eternal Word became man, took on flesh and blood to redeem us and to bridge that chasm between a holy God and sinners. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not the babe in a manger, born in a stable in Bethlehem, true and important and necessary. But do you know the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the divine Son of Mary? There is no other way to a right relationship with God. No other way to heaven, no other way to forgiveness of sins, except the incarnate Word, the crucified Christ. Shall we pray? Father, what an amazing thing that the eternal God would become flesh and blood to redeem sinners. What joy that brings. What gladness. What hope. Thank you for such love. Thank you for such salvation that came at such great cost, that we who were alienated and enemies of yours should be brought into your presence not just as forgiven sinners, but in Christ as children of our Heavenly Father. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in your goodness and your glory. Help us to live to the praise of that glory, day by day, trusting, confident in our loving Savior. Bless us in his name, we pray. Amen.